Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and today is a big day. Today is a topic that is, there's no way I can cover it in the time that I have, but I'm going to attempt to, all right? I'm probably going to bleed a little bit over the time that I normally have, but it's where we are as we study Matthew. We're just going one verse at a time, one chapter at a time, and we hit chapter 19, okay? But before we get there, I want to ask you a question, and use your imagination a little bit if you can, particularly if you're married. Imagine that an alien comes and kind of has observed Earthlings and has noticed this kind of coupling, this pairing up. And they come to realize that that's called marriage. They don't know anything about it, but they know it's called marriage. And let's just say that they kind of tap you on the shoulder and they ask you, as you're standing next to your spouse, what is marriage? How would you answer that question? What is marriage? And I'll add a little personal side to it. What is your marriage? And what is my marriage? Because the answer to that question, and I'm not trying to be a hyperbolic here. This is not a hyperbolic statement. I'm going to get some good backup here in a minute, okay? The answer to that question has a lot to do with how healthy your marriage currently is and will be, and how long it will be that way. What is marriage? And what is your marriage? This morning, what we hit is we hit Jesus being asked a question about marriage, specifically about divorce. Now, anyone who's been married or is married will let you know that there are challenging times in marriage. There are seasons in which you might ask yourself aloud or maybe to yourself, what am I doing with this person? How did I get here? How did we get here? And for many, the answer to that question, the solution to the challenges, is divorce. I think the statistics bear that. The question is divorce the answer? Is it really the answer? I know how people feel. I've walked with people through this, and there's a strong feeling of wanting relief. I'm so hurt. I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated. I'm so disgusted, and it's just eating me from the inside out, and they think that when they make the decision, that's it. I'm getting a divorce. They feel this rush of relief, and I've heard them tell me they believe that to be God's blessing, the peace that they have. And I'm like, oh, my friend, we are quite capable of deceiving ourselves. If you want to know whether that's God or not, why don't we go here and let's see what God says about that. And that's where Jesus is this morning. He is, remember, he's on this tour. And the tour is, I am the Messiah. And he's acting in ways that would point to that. He's teaching in ways that would point to that. He's pointing back in Old Testament, which would foretell that he was the guy, and the things that he was doing were consistent with him being the guy. And then around chapter 16 or 17, he turns a corner, and he begins to tell those who are following him, we're going uphill now. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, but whoever gives up his life for his life we'll lose it. And the idea is, he's saying, sacrifice is coming. Following me requires sacrifice. And some people leave at that moment. Others stay with him in this. And he begins to be, as he's always been, he's being challenged by the religious elite, the spiritual leaders who are feeling threatened by Christ. And so they're always trying to put him in a difficult situation, a challenging spot. And we find that exactly what we're going to read this morning. They're testing him. And I want to give just a little background to the test. The test that they're throwing at him is in hopes that they will either ruin or compromise his popularity, or they will call into question his safety. There is a rabbinic tradition, a rabbinic debate, an argument going on over the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It's about divorce and remarriage. And there is one rabbi, popular rabbi, who has divorce and believes it to be very easy, and for any reason, a man can send away his wife. There's another rabbi who's much more conservative, much more restrictive, and says there's only one reason. And they ask Jesus the question, which side of the debate are you on? Believing that if he answers to the conservative side, he'll lose some popularity, and that's exactly what they want him to do. Or if he answers on the side of the very liberal side, that he will, and where he is answering that question, and word will get around to King Herod. And last time King Herod was told that his desire to marry outside of his own wife was from John the Baptist. And how did King Herod handle that? He beheaded John. Okay? So this is where we are this morning. And the point is that divorce is traumatic. And we're, like I said, we're all where we have challenging moments and seasons in our marriage. And the thought may just come into your mind. And this morning, I'm hoping that when we go through this, that you'll, when that temptation hits you, you'll be able to stop and say, no, that's not an option. Or you have a friend or a family member, and they're really struggling in their marriage. And they bring you into it, and they're just, man, they are headlong into divorce, and you have an opportunity to say, wait a minute, no, let's talk about this, okay? So kind of with that in mind, I'm going to ask you if you would. Let's get our Bibles and our table of contents open. And I'm going to ask you to look for two places, to Mark 1, and we'll first what I want you to do, we're going to go to Matthew. You'll look at your Old Testament, your New Testament. You're going to see in the New Testament the book of Matthew. It's the very first book. And whatever page that corresponds to you, I'm going to ask you to get to Matthew chapter 19. Now, the next place I'd like you to mark is a few books down from Matthew, and that is the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 19 first to begin there as we address Jesus' teaching on divorce. If it helps you, there's no way I can do all of this that really needs to be said or can be said in this time. But I think I'll say enough. I have found a number of sources, but I'm going to recommend two sources that have been very helpful to me over the years. One is a book by Jay Adams, and the name of that book is called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. It's by Jay Adams. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. And then I'm going to mention Tim Keller, who has been influential in my life. And he has, and as a matter of fact, if you are not married, I would challenge you to read this book before you do get married, and your fiancé as well. And that is The Meaning of Marriage. Those are two wonderful books that I think are very helpful in general in marriage, and in particular as we discuss and address divorce. But with that, let's look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished. Now, what had he finished? Well, right above, Jesus had finished his teaching on, of all things, which makes sense as to why he's now going to lead into and address the issue of divorce. He had talked about forgiveness. We talked about that last week, forgiveness. And when he had finished this instruction about forgiveness, he departed from Galilee. So he's moving north, from the north to the south. And he's moving from Galilee, which is his home base, and he's going to his death. He's going to Jerusalem. We're coming up on the last week of his life. He knows why he's going there. He knows where he's going. And he knows what will come from that. And so he makes the turn from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" So there's the question. The question's about divorce. How does Jesus answer the question? He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." Now, what I want you to notice, Jesus is asked a question, but he doesn't answer it directly. He prefaces, he's going to get to it, but he prefaces his answer believing that part of the reason for which they're asking the question, part of the reason for which the debate even exists, is because there's a malnourished understanding of marriage. And so Jesus says, to answer that question, let's go back to the beginning. And I think this backs up what I said earlier. I think what Jesus is pointing out is that One's understanding of marriage will impact how one sees divorce as an option. We must understand marriage. And he goes all the way to the back or to the beginning, realizing that there's a malnourished understanding of marriage. And so he goes back, what was God's original intention? And he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. I'm gonna read to you from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. It's a familiar passage of scripture, but this is where Jesus went when he was asked the question, prefacing how he was going to answer that question with something that they seemed to be missing. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, prior to that, in the creation account, what did God say over and over and over? What did he say? It is good. It is good. It is good. And here we see the one and only time when God in the story of creation says, it is not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. You see, God saw that it wasn't good, but Adam didn't. Ladies, you wonder sometimes why we're slow to catch on. Right here. This is it. He's missing it. So what does God do? God says, I'm going to take him through an exercise that's consistent with the fact that I've given the dominion of creation over to humanity. I'm going to let him name the animals, and he's going to start to see. He's smart enough to figure this out after you go from A to Z and all the animals, right? He's going to say, hey, I see everyone's kind of got somebody, and I don't. And now the need becomes real to him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. So the first thing, an understanding about marriage, is it's not ours. It's God. God created it. God is the inventor, the designer of it. And it doesn't work well when we take something that isn't by our design and try to tinker with it. And that's what we've done with marriage in a lot of ways. We've tried to tinker with marriage. We've tried to redefine marriage. We've tried to kind of in a casual way enter into marriage. Once we're married, we don't really work hard at it. And these are the ways in which we tinker with marriage, and we mess it up. It's kind of like what God has done to Adam is he's kind of tossed him the keys to this really amazing car. He says, take it for a drive. Take it for a spin. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you, where someone threw the keys at you, and it was a car that you realized, man, if I even scratch that thing, that's not good. I mean, I've shared with you a few moments where guys have tossed me some keys, and some of those stories involve policemen and going fast. But when someone throws you the keys to a Porsche and says, have at it, I got to honor the request, you know? But even though I drove it quickly, I drove it carefully. It wasn't mine. I wanted to enjoy it. And in a way, marriage is more God's than it is ours because he created it. He's the inventor, the designer, and he has tossed us the keys. And he says, take her for a spin, but be careful with her. I'm not sure we've done that. I'm not sure I've done that. And so Jesus, in going back to the beginning, says, marriage started with God. He created it. And that in and of itself is deserving of respect and care. But then we also read in Genesis chapter 2, right there at the very end, he says that the husband bonds with his wife and they become one flesh. Jesus here in chapter 19, verse 5 says that will be joined to his wife. Some of your translations might say cleave. And that's really the words that I just read to you. They are words of a connection, of a coming together of two. But this is important. They're covenantal words, not contractual ones. And that's something we need to understand about marriage. Marriage is not a contract, it is a covenant. And when I say it's not a contract, what I mean by that is when you sign a contract, you are saying, I pledge to do this if you do that. And they sign the contract saying, okay, if you do that, I'll do this. And if you don't do that, I'm not doing this. And if you don't do this, I'm not doing that. And it can be broken. You can walk away when you don't get what was promised to you. That's a contract. But marriage is a covenant. It is three people, not two. It is husband and wife and God coming together, pledging unconditional love till death do us part. I don't know if you remember your vows very well. I know when I married Nancy, my thoughts were about 3 or 4 hours out. That's how far I went. I'm just being honest with you. I wasn't thinking about a lifetime. Were you? These are the vows that when I do a wedding service ceremony, which I'll be doing here actually in the month of November, I'll be reading to a bride and a groom these vows. Listen to the vows. Do you take this woman or man to be your wedded wife or husband to live together after God's ordinance in the holy state of matrimony? Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others to keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? Probably what you haven't seen too much of in a wedding ceremony, you certainly, I don't think you'll see it in one that I do, is you're not going to see a bride and a groom publicly declaring how much love they have for each other. That is presumed. That's why they're there. What you're going to see and should see are vows about the future. I will love you. I will honor you. I will keep you in sickness and in health until death do us part. That is what is happening when you get married. It is not about how wonderful he or she is. When some people want to write their vows, I'll look at them. Because I don't want it to be about how much you love them now. I want you to understand that marriage is about what you are pledging unconditionally to do starting now and going forward. And that is what a marriage is. It is a covenant. It is not a contract. Now, Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to look at briefly, why is marriage so important? How do we understand marriage so that it impacts our understanding of divorce? Notice he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. For what reason? Right? Well, remember back in Genesis chapter 2, what was the man? What was it? What was the one thing that God said, it's not good? I mean, the dude had a job. He had a pet. He was alone. And God said, it's not good. And so God, having created marriage, it's more his than it is ours. And it's not just a contractual arrangement. It's a covenantal arrangement. He brings them together to solve the problem of loneliness. And the purpose of marriage is to cure covenantally the issue of loneliness. He said it is not good for the man to be alone. And there's this idea of this one flesh. And we're talking about this idea of intimacy. Right? When we think one flesh, when we read one flesh, we know our mind goes very quickly to the physical side of things. And intimacy is that. It's not less than that, but it's much more than that. And the problem with so many marriages, I think, in the history of humanity, is the romantic side, the sexuality was more the draw, and we'll figure everything else after that. But it really needs to be the reverse, and that is the other intimacies, the emotional intimacy, the vulnerability between husband and wife, where you share the things that you're afraid of, you share the things you're struggling with, you share the things that you're ashamed of with one another. That's why I read to you not just 24, but I read Genesis chapter 2, 25. It says they were naked, both of them, and what did it say? They weren't ashamed. There was someone in their lives who accepted them and welcomed them and loved them unconditionally so that nothing was hidden and they were okay with that. I mean, that's the level of intimacy that God desires between husband and wife. Is that the level of intimacy in your marriage? Is the level of intimacy in my marriage? Where there's emotional intimacy, where there's intellectual intimacy, where you share the important things of your lives together and you talk them out and you respect one another's thoughts about that. Do you know what's going on intellectually, psychologically? Do you know what makes him tick and what makes her tick? And you're about, how do I bring that out in them? How do I make sure that's around them, that environment's set in a way that will bring that out of them? But most importantly, there's a spiritual intimacy in which one Christ follower marries another Christ follower. There is no other way. The scriptures are very clear about that. A Christ follower is to marry a Christ follower. As a matter of fact, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 passage, we won't read it, but later on, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants. Only in the Lord, Paul says. Only in the Lord. Given what marriage is, that it's been created by God, it's one follower of Christ being married to another follower of Christ in an intimate relationship, a closeness that is unique to marriage. Paul brings in the same passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says this in his own words. He says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Listen to that. In some way, we cannot fully understand it. It's kind of a mystery, this connection between husband and wife, what God is saying to the husband. When you love her, you love yourself. And when you don't love her, it's going to come back around to yourself. And certainly the same goes the other way. And so there's something very special, very unique about this husband-wife relationship. And when we put romance and sexual attraction ahead of all the other things, we're just asking for problems. You see, that's got to come out of the safety of the other intimacies. And then it flourishes. And then it's wonderful. So it's so important. And you'll see in just a moment, it's so important that you see that marrying one Christ follower, marrying another Christ follower is critical, particularly as it results or as it addresses the issue of divorce. But there we have, Jesus prefaces his answer, right? He hasn't even gotten to the question yet. He's prefacing his answer of why one's understanding of marriage is critical. And he finishes it off by saying in verse 6, so therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. It is not to be broken. And that's what divorce is. Divorce is a separation. It is a breaking, a deconstructing of what God has constructed. Tim Keller, in taking the idea of one flesh being one body, he says that divorce is an amputation. And it really is. As I've walked with couples that have gone down that road and wrestled with all that is involved in making a decision like that, It's gross. It's terrible. It's agonizing. I suspect, I've never asked, but I suspect at some point if I said, would you rather have your arm amputated right now than what you're going through? I suspect they would say, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And that is what happens when we try to tear apart, when we try to cut off, when we try to tinker with what God has brought together. And so Jesus lays that out there. Now he answers the question. Therefore, what man has joined together, therefore what God has joined together, man must now separate. Verse 7, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? So he's saying, if you're saying, hey, we're supposed to stay together, Moses, they say commanded. Again, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And if you go back there, you'll see Moses did not command them to do that. Moses permitted it out of the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus corrects them. Verse 8, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. Again, he goes back to what was God's intention. What was God's plan for human flourishing? It was one man, one woman for life. If he wanted any other way in which the fundamental building block of society was going to be built upon, he'd have taken care of that in the garden. And he did. One man married to one woman for life. It's not to be messed with. It's not to be tinkered with. It's not to be broken. And he says, that's how it was from the beginning. Verse 9, and here's where he gives his answer. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's his answer. So when the question which was being asked, which was being debated, and that is, where is there a permissible divorce and a permissible remarriage? Where does that happen? Because divorce is a reality. Well, knowing that it's a reality, when can one divorce in a biblically permissible way and remarry in a biblically permissible way? And Jesus says, when sexual immorality, sexual sin has crept in, has leapt in, has been dropped like a bomb in a marriage. Notice he does not say and does not include irreconcilable differences. We fell out of love. We grew apart. He's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. That's not. And we also have to keep in mind, he's answering a question. Let's remember the context here. He's answering to speak into the rabbinic debate about whether divorce should be easy or hard. Okay, this is not necessarily him covering every possible scenario that could ever play out. And we'll see in just a moment how Paul will pick up where Jesus starts, and he takes the ball a little bit further in answering the question, when is a divorce biblically permissible and when is remarriage biblically permissible? He is saying, Jesus is saying, that it is when sexual sin is dropped into this relationship like a bomb. And sexual sin are things like adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, incest. But what's not, I believe, among what Jesus is giving as the reason for a biblically permissible divorce, generally speaking, I do not believe he includes lust in this. And by lust, I particularly mean pornography. Now, that being said, if someone has a pornographic addiction and they're not seeking to repent and try to turn from that, when they substitute that for the physical intimacy necessary between husband and wife and they're dead set on that, I think that changes the game a little bit. And I think that falls into Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll point that out. But I want us to see Jesus' answer was siding with the conservative rabbi of the day, and that divorce was only permissible and remarriage was only permissible when sexual sin was a part of that relationship. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because as I said, Paul picks up on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, let me read to you what Paul says. In verses 10 and 11, you're going to see he first talks about Christian marriage between a husband and wife. The man and the woman are both followers of Jesus. Then verses 12 through 15, he addresses the mixed marriages, which were growing and increasing in the Greco-Roman world. Because what was happening is Christianity was now getting out. And as much as you would maybe like for it to have happened, maybe even in your own relationship, it wasn't happening there. It's not happening here. And that was that husband and wife were not simultaneously coming to faith in Jesus. Oftentimes, one would come and the other wouldn't. And there was a sense, wrongly so, that Paul's going to correct. There was a sense to the one who became a follower of Christ, I can't be tied to someone who's not like that. I must divorce them. And Paul addresses that in what we're about to read. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, he talks to Christian marriages in the first two verses, then he talks to the mixed marriages after that. Verse 10, I command the married, not I, but the Lord, he says. A wife is not to leave her husband. When he says, not I, but the Lord, what he's saying is Jesus talked about this. So I'm just passing on what he said previously in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I am passing on what I myself was taught as well. He says, and that is that a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. So Paul is talking first about two Christians. And he's saying, stay together. Stay together. But if you do divorce, what he's saying is, remain unmarried. Remain unmarried. And the point is, remain unmarried in hopes that reconciliation can happen. Pursue reconciliation. And this is why it's important that I said before, marry someone who's a follower of Christ, that is connected to a church, that has submitted themselves to the spiritual leaders of the church. Because what happens is, I've seen where two Christians get married and they want to get a divorce, and so they start going down that road. And one typically doesn't want the divorce and the other one does. And the one who wants or doesn't want it feels helpless. What do I do? Well, if you were a part of a church, then the church and the spiritual authorities can step into that, who have been a part of that person's life, and challenge them and encourage them to say, reconsider what you're doing. And if that person digs in and says, no, I'm not going to reconsider what I'm doing, this is what I'm doing. And let me just say parenthetically, there hasn't been some terrible situation like abuse where this person's actions are putting the family in grave danger and those kinds of things. This is something that the church works through and realizes that they don't have a biblical grounds for divorce, okay? When they don't, they can be a part of the process. All the way to the point where if that person hangs in the whole time and says, I'm not going to do it, it actually falls into where Paul talks about in verse 15 of chapter 7, and he calls such a person a deserter, who deserts, who leaves on his family. And we're going to come to that in a moment, but I just want to paint the possibilities here. And there are so many, obviously I cannot cover all of them, but I'm trying to cover the ones that are most common. And Paul is saying, stay committed, seek reconciliation, do not give up. Now, this isn't because they're still married in God's eyes. Once you're divorced and there's a divorce decree and that's legally binding, okay? Just like a marriage requires the exchange of vows before you can actually be married and it's done in a way that's recognized as being legally binding, you're married. Once that's broken, once the divorce certificate is signed and that represents you legally, you're divorced. Paul's not prescribing this because he's thinking that in God's eyes they're still married. That's not the case. He's prescribing this because he believes that the power of God can still work in a way that could bring reconciliation. Now, let me say, again, a lot of parenthetical statements here. Well, I'm going to come back to that because I'm going to get you all confused. It's easy for me to get confused as well here. But I was making a reference to the fact that someone who professes to be a Christian digs in and says, no, I'm not going to do this, and they don't have, by the church's evaluation, a biblical reason for divorce, Paul says this in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. The church, if this person digs in and denies what the Word of God says and what he or she should do, the church, in order for there to be peace, God wants peace in that home. In order for there to be peace, the church has to say, then we're going to have to treat you as if you really are not a follower of Jesus, because you are rejecting and denying what the Word of God says. And so the other person would then be free to remarry. Now, let's go to where he now addresses where there's the mix. The one is a Christ follower and the other is not. Verse 12, he says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest. So now Paul's saying, Jesus didn't talk about this. What I'm now bringing up, because remember, Jesus was answering the question of a rabbinic debate among God's people. Now that marriage and Christianity has spread out beyond Israel, beyond the people of God, now you have these mixed marriages, and Paul is saying, Jesus didn't address this, so I'm addressing it. That's what he means when he says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for good by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. So he's telling them, as they're thinking, I got to get rid of this person because now I'm a Christian. He's like, no, don't do that. If they want to stay with you, coming into that home that God can work with, that God can use. If you're here and you're thinking, I want to divorce him, I want to divorce her because we're just not on the same page spiritually speaking. And if that's not a danger or a threat to you, if there's not an abusive situation going on, God is saying, stay. Let me work with that. Follow me. Love me. Worship me. Pray for them. Let me use you as the light to illuminate in them who I am. Do not divorce them. I can work through that and will work through that. So, there's Paul addressing when two Christians are married and there's divorce. And when there's a Christian and a not a Christian, and one wants to leave, Paul says, okay, that's a permissible, that divorce is permissible, and remarriage is permissible. A third way is when you become a brand new follower of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we become new creatures in Christ. The slate is wiped clean. So whatever happened to you before then, whatever happened to you before you became a follower of Jesus, it's gone, it's done away with. Now, you might come to faith in Christ and realize God might prompt in you because they've not remarried. I need to pursue that. I need to go back and reconcile. That's quite possible. But understand that as a follower of Jesus, or once you become a follower of Jesus, whatever's happened to you in the past, your sins have been forgiven and the slate is wiped clean. Now, the last question, and this one is the one that probably I get asked most often. What does it mean for the person who did not have a biblical permissible reason to divorce their spouse? What if they committed adultery? What if there was a sexual sin, an ongoing sexual sin in their lives that they did not repent of? Is there ever a chance, is there ever any room for them to remarry? Well, it's kind of like asking, in a way, it's kind of like asking, can they ever truly be forgiven? And I believe they can. And I say this very carefully because each situation is unique in and of itself. But I believe from the teaching of the Scripture is that if a person first is truly repentant, in other words, they realize and are humbled by what they did, and are broken by it, and they seek the forgiveness of God, and they seek the forgiveness of their spouse, and the forgiveness of their children, and the forgiveness of anyone else that they really hurt because of their actions. When repentance is there, that's important. When they have made every effort to reconcile, to do all that they can, everything that they can, and yet the other side, again, this is when there's not some unique, very terrible situation, but they have done everything they possibly can do to bring about reconciliation. So they've done that. So there's repentance, there's every effort to reconcile, and then thirdly, they are free of any obligation. Now, what do I mean by that? Either one, their ex-spouse is remarried, so there's no way they can reconcile to someone that's remarried, or their ex-spouse has clearly, over all the attempts to reconcile and restore the relationship, says, no, I'm not going to remarry you. I believe there is room and consideration should be given for the remarriage of that individual. I think just from the teaching, again, albeit I have not been able to go into it in the full length I'd like to, but I believe that that is still possible, taking each situation by itself. So there is like, wow, okay, that's a lot. That sounds like my goodness. And that's exactly the disciples' reaction. Go back to Matthew 19, verse 10.